And I was thinking about the service this evening, and thinking about it, what it was like to be unconverted in the house of God, and to be a stranger to the things of grace, and to be confused a little bit perhaps by the Bible itself and this whole thing which we call Christianity, I thought it might be beneficial to remind ourselves why we hold to the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses were at my door yesterday, and they hold to many other things outside of the Bible to help them understand the Bible. But we as Christians, we cling steadfast to the Scriptures, and as I'm sure you have been reminded of recent, we are reminded of the Reformation and how they held those five tenets of the faith, in a sense, or those five things that they would have reminded themselves of, and that first one being sola scriptura. And you can talk to the cults, you can talk to many people of varying religions, you can talk to the secularists and the humanists of today, and they might wonder, and you might be wondering tonight, why do we hold the Bible so dear to our hearts? I want you to turn with me to the book of James for a moment, just as we think about that before we come to the text before us. But James chapter 1 gives us a little bit of an insight as to why we hold the Bible dear. Yes, there is truth which we hold dear to our hearts in the Scriptures. The revelation of God himself from Genesis right the way through the Revelation is something that we can find comfort in, we can be encouraged by. But for you tonight, I want you to be reminded of the fact that the Scriptures are a mirror for our soul. Verse 22 of James chapter 1 says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." And the picture there is of an individual looking at himself in a mirror. It says there in verse 24, "He beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word," or work rather, "this man shall be blessed in his deed." We ought to be reminded that the Scriptures, the law of God as it is described here, is a mirror for our souls. And in the passage before us, I want you to be reminded of that truth as you have your Bible opened up. Let's not think that we are better than the disciples that were here. Let's not imagine that we might have somehow done something differently. We may have done, but let's not do so and think so with a proud heart. Let us look at this passage before us, and from the verse 43 to the verse number 52, with varying characters that are there, I want you to be aware of the fact that there are characteristics of you and of me in all of these individuals that are there. If we are to take the mirror of Scripture and look into it with searching hearts and with honest questions, we will find that our souls are not so different from Judas, that our nature and our natural condition is not so far-fetched from the activities and from the actions of Peter, and that our abandonment of the Lord on occasion doesn't look all that strange when you contrast it with the abandonment of all that forsook him in the verse number 50. Whenever we look at Jesus Christ's passion and we discuss something of his sorrow and his suffering, let's not think that we are so separated from it, so different from those that were engaged in his suffering and in his death, that we're exempt from seeing ourselves in this portion of Scripture. All of the Bible is a mirror for our soul. Every single passage which you read hits us hard with conviction, reminds us of our own faults and failures, and also comforts us with the promises of God to the sheep that are so often scattered, running fearfully away from him, one that is our comfort and our shepherd. Jesus Christ's betrayal is really what is before us here, and it is all part of his passion. It's a term which we use in a different sense nowadays, but really the idea of the passion of Jesus Christ is his suffering, his sorrow. And in one sense, we could say that his sorrow began from the moment of his conception. He was a man of sorrows, as we've been singing already this evening, but his sorrow was primarily seen in this latter part of his life. The weight and the guilt of the sin that was being laid upon his shoulders became truly heavy. He knew what it was to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, not in some sort of random phantom-like fiction that he was trying to present himself as being this sorrowful individual, but true, real sorrow that took a grip of his body itself. This is the man that I want you to see tonight. This is the individual that we have to have not just our attention focused upon for the few minutes that remain, but your entire existence ought to be centered upon him. As we find these characters that are surrounding this Savior at this time in his life, I want us to not just see him in the center of it, the light that shines in the midst of this dark night in Gethsemane, but I want you to see yourself in the individuals that are around him. I trust that the Spirit will convict you of the fact that you share in their sins, in their faults, and in their failures. The verses that we didn't read from verse 43 again there, just to reflect upon it, is speaking about Judas. This individual that was a friend of Jesus Christ coming into the scene, bursting forth and interrupting the place of prayer. One that comes with a display of affection. I want you to see that and focus on that display of affection for a moment. Secondly, we'll see something of this disciple of action who comes in and, as he was so commonly found doing, acting in a pretty rash and bold manner, Peter, as we're told in the Gospel of John, we see also a declaration of authority in Jesus Christ's words, verse 48 and 49. And then we'll come to conclude with that final section from verses 50 to 52, the departure of all. There is a display of affection, and I use that terminology very specifically because this is part of his deception, and this was part of his act. It was a true display of affection that he was showing forth. Whenever the individuals of Jesus Christ's day would have met and come together, they would have met each other with a holy kiss, as we're even told of in the epistle by Peter. This idea that they would greet one another in such a fashion. Sometimes it was a kiss on the hand. But for those individuals that you were very close to, that you would have called your closest friends, it would have been a kiss on the cheek. And apparently the language that is used here has the indication that this was not just a quick little peck on the cheek, but he prolonged this kiss on the cheek. It's a very strange thing to try and imagine, but I want you to try and imagine it. Bear in mind the context, what has just been happening. Jesus Christ has been spending hours in prayer, agonizing over the pain which he was about to endure and suffer. There was blood on his face, as well as sweat. Perhaps by now that blood which he had been sweating from his pores had begun to dry up a little bit. But this display of affection is something which we cannot just overlook and turn a blind eye to, because Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed our Lord, kissed the blood that could have saved him. So close. But while he kissed that blood, he was not covered in it. The application might seem a little bit far-fetched for you as you sit in your sin. But I wonder how close you are to the blood of Jesus Christ tonight, sinner. That blood, which isn't magical in its natural form, but it is powerful. Because by the blood of Jesus Christ, our sin is dealt with. The blood of Jesus Christ points us to the way of hope, to the way of salvation. And this man, this traitor, was standing right there in the presence of his Savior, not only close to him, but touching him and touching that very blood. Yet he died without hope. How many tonight are so close to salvation, so close to being into the kingdom of God, and yet you will miss the mark because you love your sin more than you love your Savior. You love your sin more than you love the one that is standing, in a sense, near us and close to us here tonight, seeking to save. Whenever you came into church tonight, Jesus Christ, while not physically here, greeted you as friend, the same way he greeted Judas. He wants you to be part of his kingdom. He has a desire to save those that are lost. But I wonder, are you a traitor? This display of affection was premeditated not to show forth glory, not to show forth love, not to be that kind, comforting act which a kiss ought to be, but it was premeditated as a sign and a symbol of his Christ rejection and of the fact that this is the man that they were to slay. It was a death mark upon our Savior. And so that which was to be used and which ought to be used as a sign of kindness and closeness and friendship was turned and twisted by sin and by this sinner to be a symbol of death. And that is what sin does with everything that is good. Judas Iscariot knew full well what he was doing. He wasn't just momentarily blinded. He wasn't just simply mistaken. He knew that this man that he had lived and spent years with was the Son of God. But his heart was corrupted. And this display of affection, rather than being comforting, warming, came with a sense of pain. Not to Judas, he didn't care. He was careless about his own soul and about his Savior. Maybe a little bit like you tonight. But Jesus Christ was pained by that kiss of his friend. This was part of his passion. This was part of his sorrow to experience the betrayal of one of these 12 that were the closest to him in this world. We all know what it's like to be betrayed in a lesser or greater extent. No greater than this, though. There's nobody that has betrayed an individual in the same fashion or to the same degree as Judas Iscariot. And part of the reason for that extent and for the greatness of his betrayal is because of the individual that he betrayed. Jesus Christ. Perhaps a swear word to you. Perhaps a name that you are indifferent to. Perhaps one which you come and you play the part along with for a time. You put on your Christianity mask and you play the role of saint amongst other saints. How long will you play the part of a betrayer? How many years have you had one mask for Monday through to Saturday? And you polish your other one for Sunday morning. There's a play that was popular in the 1950s, which I heard a preacher using as an illustration in a different context fairly recently. But in the play, it was trying to depict the scene of Job. As we know the story of Job, there is a conversation that goes on between God and Satan. And the individual playing that part had two different masks for acting those various roles. When he began to speak the part of Satan, he put on one mask. When he turned then to speak the part of God, he put on another. And while some of us might not think we would do too well in Hollywood, acting in television or in a movie, while some of us think that we might not have the abilities to perform in the stage or whatever types of drama you might want to try and present, nonetheless, the vast majority of us are pretty good at acting. And I'm speaking to the saints as well as sinners here at this point. I know what it's like to act in a pulpit. Maybe not consciously, maybe not coming with that intention to do so. But you can perform in a pulpit as well as in a pew. And I wonder how many performances are happening even as I preach. I might not be able to see behind the facade or the mask that you have on this evening. And maybe your closest friends and family members cannot see it. There were 11 other disciples that lived with Judas Iscariot, that walked with him day by day, that trusted him with the funds of the group. They didn't see it. Until this very moment, whenever he revealed himself. And maybe you might get away with never revealing your true colors. But sinner, one day, if it is not during your lifetime, there is a judgment day to come. And all of your facades, all of your hypocrisies, all of your attempts to cover up who you really are within your heart and who you know you truly are, it'll all be unmasked. question comes to us all tonight, are you ready for that day? Are you prepared for the great unmasking and the revealing of who we truly are before a holy God? I don't care what your mask is. I don't care what your covering is. But if it's not the blood of Jesus Christ, you have no hope of heaven, and hell will be your eternal home. Those of you that call yourselves children of God, don't think you are exempt from asking yourself the question, do I have a mask to take off? Especially those of us that have been brought up in the church. We've always had a little bit of a mask to put on. And rightly so, in a sense. There has been a religious upbringing. You've been brought up in the house of God. You know what you ought to do. You know what is expected of you. But has it just become part of your facade? This Christianity which your parents have taught you and which you've been brought along to week by week? I trust that every single one of us will know what it is to ask that searching question for God to reveal what lies beneath the shirt, tie, suit, King James Version, hats, and whatever else you want to add to it. God sees beyond it all. He sees your heart and he sees mine. And he saw the heart of Judas Iscariot. And he knew full well from the very moment he met him what he was going to do. And yet he still brought him in close. Judas had many opportunities to fall in love with the Savior. And he despised and rejected them all. And while it was painful for the Lord to feel his embrace, while it brought sorrow to experience his betrayal and to feel his lips upon his bloodied cheek, he would not be the one alone in pain. Because Judas, as we all are fully aware of, went to that place which he was due to go to and deserving of going to, a place which we all should be sharing with him in. What sets me and you apart from Judas Iscariot? Thinking about this passage, I was trying to imagine if none of this had happened, the Bible had not been written up to the New Testament point, Jesus Christ had not yet been born, but perhaps maybe about 30 years ago, Jesus came into the world. Maybe came into little Northern Ireland. Maybe a few years ago, he bumped into me in my workplace and asked me to follow him. Maybe asked a couple of you to come along the way with him. Imagine we were those original disciples walking along the Savior. What would it be that would set us apart from Judas Iscariot? Is it possible for me to have fallen into the same sin as Judas? Judas really simply tells us the depths of our depravity. Not just of this random individual that lived 2,000 years ago who lived in sin, but Judas Iscariot is a picture of the depravity of all of our hearts, and we could all be just as condemned and worthy of the same damnation and guilty of the same sin as Judas if it were not for the grace of God and for his timing. God is merciful to us. God is gracious to us, even though we are much like Judas. This display of affection, this facade that he displayed, was something that we must be aware all of us can fall into showing forth or pretending or playing out in our lives at any stage of our lives, if not already. This disciple that we see in the next section of this account, in this scene that is set before us, he jumps into action. The other Gospels give us a fuller picture as to what was happening. Some of them were told in the Gospels that there were two swords amongst the 12 disciples for just general defense, it would seem. And it seems that there was a question asked, Lord, will we attack? And before the Lord gives the answer, Peter lunges at this servant and smites him on an ear. It's almost laughable in one sense. Again, this gospel, the Gospel of Mark, doesn't give us every single detail, But just moments prior to this, Jesus Christ declared who he was, and the crowd that was before him fell back. Maybe that emboldened Peter a little bit to go forward with his sword. I was laughing a little bit while I was writing my notes. I have to be cautious here about mentioning fishermen. But he was not a soldier. He was not trained, I wouldn't imagine, as to how to wield a sword. Maybe that's why he missed and just got the ear. Do you think he intended to cut the ear off this servant? Do you think that was the extent of what he was wanting to do? This man was trying to decapitate another man. And he failed to do so. He should be, I'm sure he was very thankful in the aftermath of all of this, that that was one of his failures. But as I was thinking about this disciple that was filled with action and activity, the question comes, well, why did he fail? Not just in decapitating this servant, but why did he fail in everything that took place that night? And everything that would happen after this passage that is before us. What was the problem in this disciple of action? It was prayerlessness. Verses 32 onward make that very clear. Let's just glance down there with me from chapter 14. If you have a red letter Bible, you'll see it there. Sit ye here while I shall pray. So this is the whole context. They have come to the Garden of Gethsemane for one purpose, and that was to pray. Verse 33, he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And then we have the account of what Jesus Christ prayed. Verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? What was the source of his powerlessness? It was prayerlessness. And so we can move on a little bit to the saints of God that are here tonight, and we can ask the question, are you achieving and accomplishing that which we have been called to achieve? Are we winning the lost as we should be? That's not just talking to preachers, to missionaries, to elders, and to deacons and committee men of the congregation, or to Sunday school teachers and youth workers. This is talking to all of us. Are we soul winners? Are we achieving the work which we are attempting to do for the Lord? Are we filled with activity, filled with action? You might be a public preacher or speaker in the street. You might be well known in the community as handing out gospel literature and tracts. But is there power behind the work and the activity that we are doing? And to some extent, we can look to the lack of fruit or to the fruitfulness, whichever it is in your own circumstances. And we can find something of what may be the problem, and perhaps it is prayerlessness. You wonder why you're not achieving and accomplishing and doing so much for the Lord and bearing so much fruit for Him. Is it because you're not praying, child of God? I'm not just talking about public prayer. We can all, again, put on our masks, come to the prayer meetings before the service and throughout the midweek. We can have our attendance filled the capacity, if it was possible, even at the early morning prayer meetings and the late men's prayer meetings that were announced there at the announcements a moment ago. You can have those filled and you can attend every single one of them, but are you truly a person of prayer, or is that just another little part of your mask that you put on for the public? Again, we can do all of these things. We can be much about activity and filled with action, so zealous, but our zeal, is it founded, is it saturated in prayer? If it's not, it will be powerless, just like this disciple's actions on this fateful night. There is a declaration of authority. In the third place, we see in the verse 48, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. What's Christ talking about here? What was the whole purpose of what he was saying? And again, the other gospel accounts, I normally don't refer to them too much, but I think it's important in this instance to make mention that he was primarily speaking to those that are mentioned in the verse 43 that came with their swords and staves. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were his focus when these words were spoken. Obviously, the rest could still hear. But this declaration of authority came with power. And it was, in a sense, a little sermon preached to them. Not just with words, but with actions as well. Remember back to the Gospel of John and to the other accounts where the ear is cut off. What does Jesus Christ do? He takes that ear and he mends it. As if nothing had happened to it. restoring it to its former glory, perhaps. He shows mercy. He shows grace. And in speaking these words and in fulfilling those activities and that final miracle of his life, he was wanting to present unto them their own folly, to show them their own hypocrisy. Are ye come out as against a thief? Whenever you saw me, even a few days ago, teaching and preaching in your very synagogue, and will you now come and put on this show and bring these soldiers alongside you? Can you not see your hypocrisy, religious leaders of the day? This should have hit a chord in their hearts. But it seems to have fallen on deaf ears. These individuals, as James was talking about in that reading we read a moment ago, they were hearers only. They heard the words of Jesus Christ, but they did not act on them. There's a little bit more to this, though. Yes, it was directed primarily at the individuals who were coming to take his life from him, but I believe there's a little bit of comfort here for the saints that were around him. This was one final sermon that had a double-edged application. They should have seen their hypocrisy, those that were coming to kill him. But for those saints that were about to be ripped out of their normal experience, that their prayer time was to be completely torn apart, their night of sleeping and rest was disturbed, they should have been encouraged by these words. Because what does he say in verse 49? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. He was wanting them to see and to be aware of the fact that all of this was part of his plan. That while he was in submission to the hands of wicked men and evil men that were before him, it was all part of God's sovereign plan for salvation. And so this should have been a word of encouragement, but it seems to have fallen not only on deaf ears in regards to the priests, the scribes, and the elders, but also upon the 11 remaining disciples. Verse 50 tells us that they all forsook him and fled. They fled after a very brief sermon. My sermon hasn't been just as brief as this one. But again, I wonder tonight, how many will run away from the Lord? Will flee from him whenever another opportunity has come your way? Those words that are in red, perhaps in your Bible, aren't just important to show the hypocrisy of the elders that were there and the scribes and the various ones that were standing around with swords and staves. It wasn't just to be a word of comfort for those individuals that were followers of Christ, apparently. But this was to be a word to remind them of who he truly was and what he was doing. It wasn't just a part of the plan that he would suffer at the hands of wicked men unjustly. It was part of the plan that he would be counted amongst the transgressors. Glance back with me to verse 48 in the first line, which he says, "Are ye come out as against a thief?" If anybody was to have known what the connection was meant to be made in that sermon or in those words that he was preaching and speaking to these individuals, if anybody should have understood those, it should have been the scribes, it should have been the chief priests, and it should have been the elders. They should have known what this was a reference to. And if you have not picked it up already, it was a reference to the many prophecies, but one in particular that we could look to is found in Isaiah. Various places in Isaiah 53, he was to be identified with sinners. He was to be called a thief. He was to be buried with the wicked. As verse 12 of Isaiah 53 says, he was to be numbered with the transgressors. This was important because this was part of God's plan of salvation. And if this wasn't a part of God's plan, then we would have no hope. Because the fact is that he was counted amongst the transgressors, because he was counted as a thief, because he took all of our sin, all of our guilt, and all of our shame and wickedness upon himself as if it were his own, he can be our Savior. He can be called our hope. He can give us freedom. He can give a way of escape. If he was just another man, dying unjustly for a sin he did not commit, in the sense, he was meaningless to us all. But the fact remains, the scripture teaches us that this man, whenever he was led to the cross at Calvary, he was led as our representative. as not just our great high priest, but as a sacrifice which he, as a great high priest, would offer up for us all. If you would not take him as your Savior, if you would not know what it is to have your sins nailed to his tree, and to have your guilt expiated or removed by his work and his work alone, then the only thing that remains for you in your Christ rejection is eternity in hell to suffer for those very same sins. And again, read verse 50. They all forsook him and fled. This is the one that you are forsaking perhaps tonight. And maybe it is your final opportunity. And I do not say that flippantly, because I do not know, and neither do you. We do not know what will happen tonight on the way home. You do not know what might happen between now and next Lord's Day. There are a multitude of things that could happen to every single one of us in a multitude of varying ways. But forget about all that. All it takes is for God's voice to once become silent. That's all that has to happen. For him to make one final plea, for you to call upon the name of the Lord. Isaiah 55, in the verse 6, says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Don't waste another moment. I'd exhort you not even to wait until the end of the service, not even to wait for a moment to speak to family members or friends or elders or myself. Yes, we're here for you if that is necessary, but you have hell in front of you at this very moment. Forget about the life which you anticipate to live. Hell is before you. But at this moment, Christ also stands in the midst. And Christ would say, "Come. Come unto me." Would you seek him tonight? Or will you one day perhaps be a lot more like these individuals, seeking him for all the wrong reasons, with your swords and your staves, making a mock and a sham of the Christ who came to save? Why not call upon him now? Why not be cleansed of your guilt and of your sin? Why not get right with God this evening and be added to the family and fold of the King? Let's just bow our heads together in his presence as we close our service. Our Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne, and we do so in light of a passage which is filled with sorrow. Sorrow for our Savior. In many ways, it is a passage that is filled with joy for individuals such as we, because we see one who took our sorrow, who took our shame, who embraced it as if it were his own. Whenever he could have called legions of angels to cast out these frail and wicked and vile little men, whenever he could have got them all sent to hell in a moment with a mere word, he gave his life over to them in a sense. He suffered at their hands. He surrendered unto them, so that enemies and sinners just like them, even tonight, would be able to surrender into your arms in faith, with hope, believing that there is heaven in store for them, not because of works which they have done, but because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and his entire life of suffering, and his death that was filled with pain and sorrow. The one that we come to tonight, we're thankful, Lord, does not end in sorrow, but he ends in victory. That there is satisfaction in heaven because of the blood that was shed on Calvary's tree. And the sinner that is sitting wondering about where they might spend eternity, even as this preacher prays, can pray the sinner's prayer, call upon the name of the Lord, and leave this building with a full sense of assurance of salvation, knowing that they have peace with God, not because even they prayed a prayer, but because they have one that sits in the courts of heaven, resurrected alive forevermore, victorious over death, victorious over Satan, victorious over the sin of all his people, and the one that is conqueror, and even as we were singing earlier on, is coming again to bring us home to glory. We're thankful, Lord, that there is hope for the lost. There is heaven for the saint. And that we know what it is to have many riches, glorious riches added unto our experience here in this world below. Help us, Lord, as we serve thee. Help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to weep over our own souls and the coldness that lies therein. Help us to know what it is to pray for the backslider, to call out to the lost, to present the gospel in clarity. Lord, help them even to be added to the kingdom. We pray, Lord, not just for the saints and the flock of God here in Kilkeel, but Lord, we ask for our denomination as a whole. We pray for the work of God on the mission fields, even at this time, as the word of God on the Sabbath evening will now be silent. We pray for the Spirit to do his work. And that this evening, the 13th of November, 2022, might be a day whenever many souls will come to glory, and to glory in the name of Jesus Christ, and to bring praise unto his name and his name alone, for the salvation which he wrought upon Calvary's tree. Lord, depart us now with thy presence. May we know what it is to spend the remaining time that we have this evening bringing glory to thy name. And we ask, Lord, that the week that lies ahead will be well spent seeking to do a work for thee and bring glory to Jesus Christ and to him alone. Come be with us now, for we ask these things in that name which is above every name, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, thy Son.